Our scripture reading this morning comes once again from John chapter 16. I'll be reading the first 11 verses, and the focus will be on verses, or at least the second half of verse 4 through verse 11. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our great God. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the most misused verses in the Bible comes from Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, lest ye be judged, to use the King James version of the verse. There have been sort of humorous attempts made at bringing that point out. There's one picture of a Bible open to that passage, and what happens is this is how some people read this verse. And they have the words, judge not lest ye be judged, and they blacken out everything else. The reality is there really is judgment in the world. And the reality is there is a kind of judgment that has been given to the church. Now we're looking at a passage today in Scripture that talks about the Spirit coming and making judgments, bringing conviction. Now, in some respects, I can remember through the years looking at this passage and trying to make sense of all of it, but truth be told, it's really not that difficult of a text, even if there are slight variations of opinions as to the exact nature of what Jesus is talking about here. It's not all that difficult. The Spirit comes and brings conviction. The Spirit comes and brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as we discuss this concept, we need to keep in mind, and I will repeat this, so there'll be some redundancy, but the Spirit ordinarily does this in and through the church, and more particularly through the preaching of the Word. Thus, there is, in the hands of the church, a ministerial duty to bring to bear to the world that which the Holy Spirit would have us do, namely, convict the world of their sin, righteousness, and judgment that is to come. But we also need to understand this in the broader context of where we are in John chapter 14 through 16. Now, I brought out the reality that chapter 14, 15, and 16 do something a little bit different, but all under the rubric of bringing comfort. Now, in chapter 14, much of that comfort was brought forth. He will send a helper, etc. Let not your hearts be troubled, etc. Chapter 15 was much admonishment based on that comfort. The reality is we have the Spirit, therefore this is what you are to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You need to love one another. And in chapter 16, there is a lot of prediction. All of this really does, not just chapter 14, but all of 14 through 16, falls under that umbrella of Jesus trying to bring comfort to his disciples concerning his soon-to-be departure from their presence. This text is no exception to that. And so while this text speaks of the Spirit bringing conviction to the world, it is intended to bring comfort to his people. And that's what I hope to show out of this text, out of verses 4 through 11, is simply this. Nothing profound, and it's pretty short. Christians should be greatly encouraged knowing the Spirit convicts the world. Christians should be greatly encouraged knowing the Spirit convicts the world. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, the disciples' sorrow. Secondly, Christ's encouragement. And then finally, the Spirit's conviction. And that's actually the sermon title. So there's the disciples' sorrow, Christ's encouragement, and the Spirit's conviction. So first of all, the disciples' sorrow. Look at that second half of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. These things, it's all these things that Jesus has been saying. The same things that he said in verse 1. I have said all these things. Now, it is true that Jesus has not been that direct concerning what's going to happen in the future. There are things that he alluded to, and he began to say a little bit more in detail later in his ministry. For instance, in Mark's gospel, we see a marked shift in tone from the transfiguration of Christ on. After the transfiguration, in a short time span in Mark's gospel, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again on the third day, indicating that suffering was coming. Well, now we come here into the last hours before his arrest, and Jesus is just point blank telling them. It's not even just an allusion to confuse them. He is clearly saying, this is what's going to happen to me. Don't be troubled. Continue to live as my disciples. And guess what else is going to happen? The world's going to hate you. But nevertheless, you still have the Spirit that I told you would comfort you. And that Spirit will guide you. That Spirit will come and convict the world. We'll come to that. We've gone from strong hints to texts that are clearly expressing that Jesus is about to leave. Christ is going to the Father. And so he didn't say all these things while he was there, but now he's going to him, and so that's why he's speaking to them. Christ is going to the Father. That's what he says in verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask where I am going. That's a rather interesting statement because even in these chapters, Jesus has expressed, I'm going to my Father. Jesus even said this to the Jews as he argued with them in John's gospel. I'm going to my Father. And yet they never asked, where's he going? And it's not because they knew, it's because they were too filled with sorrow. They let their sorrow overwhelm them to the point that they were missing the whole of what Jesus was teaching. Now, you and I have a tendency to do that. We think of the immediate circumstance, and our hearts could be filled with even legitimate sorrow that we lose the bigger picture of what Christ is trying to teach us, what Christ has reminded us time and time again. We have this nasty habit of living in the moment and letting that single moment dictate our way of thinking. And it's not to say that there are times for sorrow. There are times for sorrow. But if that sorrow overwhelms us, it is usually because we've lost sight of the bigger picture, that all of this falls under the category of God's sovereign hand, and that he is still with his people to bring them through whatever hardship they may face, to equip them in whatever hardship they may face. Now, it's certainly true that one could argue that he's already told them these things, but they've lost sense of it. Here it's set in the heart of their sorrow. And once again, though Jesus in chapter 14 brought out a lot with respect to not letting their hearts be troubled, that the Comforter would come, Jesus returns to that here. Christians fall into this kind of sorrow all the time. And so Jesus is reminding them, I've said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. You've missed the overarching point. Don't let sorrow of your circumstances overwhelm you to the point that you forget what Jesus has already taught. Jesus says in verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow should not have filled their heart. And so Jesus is going to come around again to his speaking of the helper, the paraclete, so that they are not overwhelmed with sorrow. Now we know this ends up being fulfilled in one sense at Pentecost, because they were holed up in a room, locked, fearful of the Jews around them. Now it's true, Jesus said, wait. But I'm sure they also had no problems. Hey, no problem, Jesus, we'll wait here. We're out of everybody's way. And then what happens? Pentecost takes place, the Spirit is poured out, and all of a sudden, these cowering individuals who ran away, who were scared, suddenly become bold. And that is the same Spirit that is at work in you today. That same Spirit that can give you the proper boldness to face the things that we as Christians face all the time, particularly oppression, hatred, etc. Not just the hardships of everyday life, but the hatred of the world that is against us. So don't be like the disciples. Don't be filled with sorrow to the point where you forget everything else. Rather, try even in your sorrow to remember that Christ has promised to be with you. Christ has promised his Spirit. And that's here where he begins to unpack and to encourage them. Which brings us then to our second point, Christ's encouragement. In case you're wondering, we'll probably hover over that third point longer. Christ's encouragement. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I tell you the truth. This is a solemn expression. The word here that's translated nevertheless is actually just the conjunction but. And it's a strong conjunction. It's a strong contrast to their sorrow. But, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. There is a solemn statement that Jesus is being made here, is making here. In fact, woodenly, that expression, I tell you the truth, it's emphatic. And it reads, if you were to read it in order, reads something like this. But I, the truth, I say to you. Christ is being emphatic here to counteract their sorrow. It's almost as if there's a bit of a rebuke to his disciples here. You're sorrowing. You're missing the point. I'm telling you. And to be honest, brothers and sisters, there are frequently times in our lives where we need Jesus to do the same to us. We just want the nice, comfortable words of Jesus. We want Jesus to say, they're there. But if we're honest, We need sometimes to have Jesus give us that bit of rebuke to wake us from our stupor, as it were, to encourage us to press on, to remind us time and time again, do you not remember what I've said in my word? Did you forget my promises again? But at the same time, when we confess it, how gentle he is to us, when we recognize that we desperately need him, we need to desperately cling to his promises. What a great Savior we serve that knows exactly how to rebuke us and to bring us back into a right way of thinking. Such wisdom from our Savior and King. I tell you the truth. Thus, it's good for us to remember, especially those of us who are parents, but also the officers of the church and other situations, if you're a boss in your workplace or a manager, it really is possible to say things that are both firm and compassionate and loving. It's really possible. Most of the time we get firm talk, even when we deserve it, and our response is, you don't love me. And maybe we may not express it because it's an adult who's across from us, but we know we're thinking it. In fact, done rightly, done as Christ does it, sometimes those rebukes are the very loving thing that we need. And that's what his disciples needed right here. I'm telling you the truth here. The truth I'm saying to you, it's to your advantage that I go away. Christ had to emphasize this because he told them he was departing and they got sorrowful over it. What about all these plans for the kingdom? Their picture of what Christ came to do suddenly changed. Kings don't leave the kingdom. That's not an earthly kingdom we're speaking of, though. And so Jesus says, it's to your advantage. The word here that the ESV translates, to your advantage, it can carry the connotation of it's profitable or beneficial. That Christ goes to the Father is not something for which the disciples should be sorry about, should be filled with sorrow. Rather, it is something for which they ought to rejoice. It's to their advantage. And I think many Christians today fall into this trap of thinking like the disciples because they will say, boy, wouldn't it have been great to be in the presence of Jesus? And I suppose there's truth to that. It would have been better to be in the presence of Jesus in his day when he walked this earth. Jesus is telling his disciples who were there with him, it's better when I leave. So why do we think it would be better for us to be with Jesus here on earth? It's to our advantage, to our benefit, to our profit, if you will, that he goes to be with his Father. Their sorrow is really demonstrating a lack of understanding on their part, just like when Christians today say, it would have been so much better to be with Jesus as he walked this earth, to listen to him preach and teach, to follow him everywhere. We actually do the same thing. The reality is, it is not just to his disciples then, but to you today, an advantage, a profit, a benefit that Christ has departed and is now with his heavenly Father. Christ now begins to unpack this. He comes back to something that was true that he said back in chapter 14. He gives his explanation as to why. If I don't go, then the helper won't come. The paraclete, the comforter won't come. He will not come to you. If you look back in chapter 14, particularly verses 15 through 17, this is where it was promised. You are my friends if you do what I command. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's chapter 15. It's chapter 14 I'm supposed to be reading to you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The promise of the helper. Jesus comes back to that here in chapter 16 in our text that we're looking at. He's reminding them of what he's promised. He just got done telling them in terms of comfort. He's sending the helper. And he tells them, you know him. You know him. Let me remind you, you don't need to be filled with sorrow. The one I told you about, the one I told you you knew, he's the one that's coming. And by way of reminder, all that Jesus said in chapter 14 about the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, he is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who will be with you. He is the one who will be alongside of you. He is the one who will be in you. With, alongside, and in you. That's the helper. So Jesus physically is right there with his disciples. But until he departs, the Spirit won't come to fulfill all of those needs. Yes, needs of his disciples. To have the Spirit of truth be with them, alongside them, and in them. To be with you, alongside of you, and in you. So, my friends, it is better that Jesus is not physically here. Because he has departed, he has poured out his Spirit upon you. And what a blessing that is. I always come back to what Paul says about the Spirit, that he is the down payment of the inheritance that is to come. Such a wonderful truth that we lose sight of time and time again. The disciples needed to know that such a helper would not come apart from Christ's departure. And that's something you and I should take note of. It was good for us that Christ departed, that he could give us his Spirit to be with you, to be alongside of you, and to be in you. This is Christ's encouragement to his people. But Christ also tells us something else about the helper, not just an encouragement to us, but also for the sake of the world. And this brings us to our third and final point, the Spirit's conviction. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 8 is really a general summary of verses 9 through 11. It's an overarching principle that's being made here. Interestingly enough, even though it is repetitive in the Greek, the word that's translated here concerning occurs before each of those descriptions. So in the Greek, it reads more something like this. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. It's all of them. It's a complete package. And notice, it's a conviction of the world. It's a conviction of the world. Let's take a step back. And this is where now I need to become redundant. As I said earlier, ordinarily that conviction of the Spirit comes through the church by means of the preaching of the word, which means we preach to the world. This is part of the Great Commission. This is a part of the means by which Christ builds his kingdom, is through the work of the Spirit working in and through the church, in and through the preaching of the word. This conviction comes primarily through the preaching of the word. We think about the fact that we've been speaking even in Sunday school about how preaching is a means of grace to his people. It convinces and converts sinners. All of us need to understand, and hopefully we'll unpack this as we go through, all of us need to understand that all of that begins first with the Spirit convicting us. That's where it begins. He convicts us concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, Jesus unpacks each of these. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. Let's put this first negatively. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And this in part, in no small part, but in part explains the hatred the world has of Christ and the church. It explains in part why unbelievers will say, I thought you Christians were not supposed to be judgmental. Taking Matthew 7:1 completely out of its context. The Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. This is a major part of the Spirit's work, namely convicting the world. And he does so primarily through the preaching of the word. And we understand that's exactly what happened at Pentecost. Peter confronted his hearers, made them face the reality of what they had to do with. And what was the response of the people? Brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. Preaching ought to convict us of our sin. Now, granted, that's not the only thing preaching should do. If that's all we ever do, we'd leave a depressed lot. But nevertheless, it still needs to be done. Because if the world does not see its sinful state, what need will they have for Jesus? The Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. Now, it's true that it's sin in a general sense, what we might even call original sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature. But it's also the transgressions that proceed out of it. It's specific sins. This action is sinful. But Christ sums it up this way, because nowhere does the sin express itself more clearly than simply this. Because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. This is what John said in the beginning, earlier on in his gospel account. They love the darkness. The light has come into the world, but they love darkness instead. They did not believe in the one whom God had sent. One of the greatest expressions of sinful man's problem is the rejection of the light of the world. And the Spirit comes and convicts the world. Christ has come. Christ has come. Believe in him, but they will not, because they would rather love and wallow in the darkness. But even in this negative sense, or even with this negative sense, there's still something positive here. Christ did come. And the solution to their sin problem is found in him. And that's a conviction. That is a work of the Spirit that brings conviction that here is Christ. You are a sinner. Christ is your solution. What shall we do, as the Jews said to Peter at Pentecost? Repent and believe the gospel. Our struggle with sin is intended to convict us that we may flee to the only solution, Christ himself. They want to try to take care of sin in their own way. Well, it's not really sin, it's sickness. It's an illness. It's an addiction. On and on the list goes. But the Spirit comes and convicts of sin to show that the solution to their sin problem is found in the person and work of Christ, if they would simply place their faith in him. And for any in here who have not placed their faith in Christ, consider this, the Spirit's conviction of your sin, that you may flee to Christ and be set free from the bondage of your sin and be accepted into the household of God through faith in him. But it's not just conviction of sin. You move to verse 10 concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now this may seem strange, that the Spirit convicts us of righteousness. There are a couple of ways to think about this. For one thing, not all conviction is always a negative thing in and of itself. But it does seem in the broader context and in the broader ideas of what Jesus had just been talking about that there is a negative referent here. Convict because of righteousness. If you look back to verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. There's a very real sense that when Jesus is speaking of the Spirit's conviction of righteousness, that he is speaking of the world, even so-called spiritual leaders who think they're doing a righteous deed in serving God by opposing Christianity or the true Christian faith. After all, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, in their offering up Jesus to him to be crucified. Why did they do it? Because they thought they were serving God. Why did Saul the Pharisee pursue Christians, lock them up? Why was he there affirming the stoning of Stephen? Because he thought he was zealously serving God. And so they thought they were being righteous. And so the Spirit comes and convicts such individuals. The Spirit comes and convicts such individuals that their righteousness really isn't righteous at all. And And there are times, brothers and sisters, where you and I need a similar kind of conviction from the Spirit, because we think in the name of Jesus, we're offering our service to the church by doing this. We need to oppose that person over there. Now, maybe that person needs to be opposed. Maybe they really are a wolf. But sometimes we take it upon ourselves to be the determining factor as to whether or not that person is a wolf. We take it upon ourselves to make sure we make that person uncomfortable so that they're driven away. Because I'm serving God here. I'm trying to righteously preserve His church. The question is it a righteousness of God or is it a self-righteousness? We know the answer with respect to the Pharisees. They really weren't serving God, they were serving themselves. And the Spirit comes and convicts them of this kind of righteousness. But you know, there's actually another side to this, convicting of righteousness. It's a conviction of the reality that no individual in this life is righteous. None. And the Spirit comes and convicts the world and says, there are none righteous, no, not one. So where do we get this righteousness? This conviction of righteousness from the Spirit, as the word is preached, as a church sends men forth to preach conviction of sin, conviction of a lack of righteousness. Where do we find this righteousness? We find it again in the person and work of Christ. We hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And clothed in His righteousness, we then hunger and thirst for our living as Christ did. The Spirit comes and convicts us of righteousness. Now, how does this all come about? How does this all come to us? Whether it's a conviction of our need to be righteous like Jesus was, our need of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, all of this comes because, as Jesus says, He goes to His Father. Because as He goes to His Father, that is the Father's stamp of approval and acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, He was raised for our justification. It is proof positive. The Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. You know, another positive side to this is that Christ going to the Father, Christ being raised from the dead, really is a complete reversal of the world's condemnation of Christ. It's a complete reversal of the world's attitude toward Christ. It's an established fact that Jesus is the righteous one. And that, my friend, should give us all hope and encouragement. Because Christ is our righteousness. His going to the Father, His being raised and ascending and being exalted and seated at the Father's right hand shows us that Christ satisfied divine justice and reconciled believers to Himself. The Spirit convicts us of righteousness. But He also convicts us concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, it may well be speaking of the fact that Christ's death destroyed the power of sin and death. The act of crucifying Christ, the very thing that Satan did to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, was the very thing that crushed his own head. but it's also a warning to the world. God takes sin seriously. He judges sin. He's judged our sin. He's judged us in the person of Christ. The punishment that you and I deserved, Christ bore while hanging from the tree. It is a recognition to the world, every man, woman, and child, that God judges sin. He convicts the world that judgment is coming. The crucifixion is actually, in part, proof of that. Because your sin, my sin, all who have faith in him, our sin was there, crucified to that tree. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus because of our sin. Because of our sin. Convicts us concerning judgment. And see, on the flip side, that should give us encouragement, because no matter what the world does, though they may hate us, and though some may even think they're doing service to God by putting us to death, they will be judged. They will be judged. The Spirit comes and through the preaching of the word convicts the world and reminds them that Christ is coming again to judge the world. It tells the world that while it is still called today, repent and believe the gospel. All of this should be an encouragement and a comfort to his people. Because you and I, we look at the world around us and the oppression that Christians face. We read about past oppression. We read about past persecution. We even read about current persecution. And we think, what is going on in this world? Is Jesus not in control? Well, the Spirit comes and convicts the world, including us, of judgment. He is coming again to judge. That should also be a motivator for you and for me not to sin. Because he judges sin. He judges sinners. But we also take comfort in the fact that because of Christ, Christ going to the Father, subsequent to his crucifixion and death, because of this, you who have faith in him need not fear God's judgment, because Christ bore it in your place. And that's the positive side of the Spirit convicting us. When you and I struggle with sin, and we do from time to time, don't we? When you and I struggle with sin, part of the conviction of the Spirit in our hearts is recognizing that we deserve judgment, but because of our faith in Christ, weak though it may be, that judgment actually falls on him. And as far as the church is concerned, as far as you and I as believing members of his household are concerned, the Spirit's conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment all should encourage us that the promises of God are yes and amen. They are all true. The Spirit convicts us of sin, but Christ covers it. The Spirit convicts us of our so-called righteousness, but we have Christ's righteousness. The Spirit convicts us of the judgment we deserve because of sin, but Christ bore our judgment. As I mentioned, I say again explicitly for the third time, this conviction ordinarily comes through the preaching of the word by men sent by the church, ordained to the task of preaching the word. The Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. But there is something else that preaching does. Preaching not only is the means that God uses to bring his elect into the fold, preaching is also the means of hardening the hearts of the wicked. That's a side to this we tend not to remember. The Old Testament tells us, the Lord tells us in the prophets, that his word goes forth and it never comes back void. It never comes back void. Now, some people take that to, I'm not really, to be honest, sure what they take it to mean, but when they see the word goes forth and only a handful of people are saved at any given moment, well, I guess the preaching wasn't all that effective. Yes, if it was faithful preaching, it was effective. Time and again, Moses came to Pharaoh. Let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it was through me, the means of Moses bringing the message of God to him. So isn't it amazing how the Spirit works to encourage his people through the preaching of the word and uses that same word to harden the hearts of the wicked? You see, this conviction works both ways. It convicts believers to cause them to flee to Christ. To the reprobate, it convicts them so that they flee from Christ and thus harden their hearts. The Spirit's work is effective. He never fails. Through the preaching of the word, through the advancement of the word of God, the Spirit does his work. None of us can say, if only the preaching were better. Sure, there's always room for improvement. If the preaching was just this way, then everybody would choose Jesus. Jesus wasn't that good of a preacher then, was he? The apostles weren't that good of a preacher then, were they? But I'm always reminded, and I always come back to this time and time again, at the end of Acts 17, and Paul dealing with the Athenian people and their idol to an unknown God. Luke tells us that after Paul preached, some believed, some scowled, and others were just intellectually interested. It's the same word preached. And it has a different effect because the Spirit has a different purpose for everyone. For the sake of the people that God has given to Christ, that conviction is the means by which we bow before Jesus and rest upon him. But that same word preached to the world, to the reprobate, will be the means by which they heap further judgment upon themselves. They will be convicted of their sin because they do not believe. So I urge you, anyone in this room or anyone who may be happening to watch this online, I urge you to heed the warnings, to believe in the gospel. It is both a warning, but it's also an invitation. Jesus says, come. He invites you. He says, place your faith in me. Whoever believes on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's the kind of conviction we pray for. That again and again the Lord would convict us by his Spirit, that more and more we would flee to Christ. Pray that the conviction of the Spirit would lead sinners to Christ. That should be a comfort to us. The Spirit has come, and he is convicting the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. All to the building of Christ's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks that Jesus Christ has gone to be with you. That because he has gone to be with you, he has then poured out the Spirit upon us. The Spirit who comes to convict the world, to convict them concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Lord, we plead with you. May your sovereign hand use that conviction to bring sinners to faith and repentance. May that conviction work in our own hearts to sanctify us more and more, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.